I'd like for you to turn this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Our primary concern will be verses 1 through 4, but I want to read while you watch along verses 1 through 11, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. One of the outstanding series which Pastor Odell preached not that long ago was a series on the names of God. Late in that series, he dealt with Jehovah Naka. Some of you may remember it. Translation is the Lord who strikes. His text was Ezekiel 7, verses 1 through 9. I want to read just a portion of that passage to you. It reads this way: Thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes, Jehovah Naka. A pastor also referenced a New Testament passage, Revelation chapter 19. You will recognize that passage as a reference to the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 19, verses 13 through 15. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The wrath of God, the Lord who strikes. Undoubtedly the least favorite attribute of God. Pastor told us in the course of preaching that message that in his research he discovered that Jehovah Naka was not even included in most of the published lists of the names of God. Judgment was a major emphasis of Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles, but it's not necessarily a favorite subject of most preachers. But the one who spoke most often about judgment was the Lord Jesus Christ. So following the example of Christ, Paul spoke of the wrath of God and judgment on sin to the Thessalonians. He did so first in chapter 1, verse 10. This is where our series in 1 Thessalonians began, a reference to the testimony of the Thessalonians. Verse 10, they are spoken of as those who wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, the subject comes again, verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Chapter 5, verse 9, I just read it to you. It's where the promise is made that God hath not appointed us to wrath. And I want you, if you have your Bible open, to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where I'll read verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. The subject for today's message is the day of the Lord. It is the primary element of the text which we've already read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now you'll remember that these two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, were written from Corinth, but it was from Athens just before traveling to Corinth that Paul had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. He was concerned about these baby Christians in an infant church who were suffering persecution. Timothy's report came back to Paul, and these two letters are the response. It was clear that the Thessalonians were concerned about the second coming of Christ, specifically two subjects: the rapture, which we dealt with 2 weeks ago from chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and the day of the Lord, which we treat today. Paul referred to the information that he gave concerning the rapture as words of the Lord, most likely a reference to direct revelation conveyed through Paul to the Thessalonians, and thus preserved for every generation of believers since. But as it refers to the day of the Lord, he told the Thessalonians, "These are things that you've known from the time that I was with you." In regard to the rapture, he gave never before offered information. But concerning the day of the Lord, he is reviewing ground which he had covered when he was previously with the Thessalonians. "For you yourselves know perfectly," he said in chapter 5, verse 2. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he says again, concerning the coming of Christ, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So the material that we're dealing with today is not the first time that the material had ever been delivered to the Thessalonians. It was offered for their reassurance. And in fact, you probably picked up on the fact that when we ended the reading of those verses, it ended very much like the reading of chapter 4, the reference to the rapture. In both cases, in regard to the rapture, as well as the second coming of Christ, these things are offered for the encouragement, for the comfort, for the edification of the children of God. So what do we know about the day of the Lord? Well, we know as much as we need to know. The times and the seasons, the passage says, have not been revealed. In fact, every effort at date setting down through history has eventually been shown to be embarrassingly flawed. The passage uses the word chronos, time. It speaks really of clock and calendar measurements, day and hour. It also refers to seasons, that's kairos, that's eras or periods of history. And in neither case are we told what period of history, nor what day or hour the Lord will come. Christ, when questioned about when he would restore the kingdom to Israel, said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." That's recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. And that was reminiscent of his own declaration in the Olivet Discourse recorded in Matthew 24, in which he spoke in detail of his second coming. He said this, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Matthew 24, verse 36. So we know as much as we need to know. A sovereign God exercising infinite wisdom has determined to withhold the times and seasons of his second coming. This puts every believer on notice to be ready, to stay alert, to watch, to be sober. That was verse 6 of chapter 5. Stay alert, stay awake, watch, and be sober. The word watch is used 23 times in the New Testament, 12 times in connection with the second coming of Christ. And all three of those verbs are present active verbs, meaning that we are to continuously stay awake, stay on watch, and be sober. Well, while we don't know the times and seasons, we do know a great deal. We know, for instance, that the day of the Lord will be the ultimate judgment of the ungodly, from which, thank God, believers are delivered. We've already read those verses. Verse 10 of chapter 1, we will be delivered from the wrath. Chapter 5, verse 9, it's not appointed unto us. When this chapter begins, chapter 5, verse 1, it introduces us to a new but related subject. It's translated concerning. It's a common idiom that Paul used frequently in his writings to introduce a new subject. In this case, he's offering a comparison. He's about to contrast the day of the Lord to the rapture. In the rapture, the Lord will descend in the air, and all of the church saints, dead and alive, will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. In other words, the Lord will never set feet on the earth at the time of the rapture. That is a bright prospect, the blessed hope of every believer. The day of the Lord, in contrast, is a dreaded, unwelcomed calamity which will come as a shock to those who don't know the Lord. The rapture will trigger the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, first spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, but also described by Christ in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and detailed in the book of the Revelation chapter 6 through 19. You should understand that the metaphor of a thief never refers to the rapture. I'm going to say that again. The metaphor of a thief never refers to the rapture. It always refers to judgment, and that judgment includes, and I'm saying here that the day of the Lord can refer to a variety of things, but the day of the Lord, judgment, the judgment of the tribulation, which is directed primarily at Israel, the second coming of Christ to conquer Satan at the end of the tribulation, that's the Battle of Armageddon, and the ultimate judgment at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, what we refer to as eternal damnation. But the metaphor of a thief never refers to the rapture of believers. In the broad sense of the word, then, the day of the Lord incorporates everything from the rapture, I should say from after the rapture, to the end of the millennium, at a time when the new heaven and earth will be established. And just as our days have a night and a day, so the day of the Lord has a night, the tribulation, and a day, the millennium. But the reference of the day of the Lord primarily speaks of judgment, and so the emphasis is not on that millennial reign of Christ, where saints from the church age that were raptured before all of this began will in fact spend those thousand years with Christ. The day of the Lord will mark the end of man's day. This is according to John MacArthur. The day of the Lord will mark the end of man's day as God acts in judgment to take back direct control of the earth from usurpers, both human and satanic, who presently rule it. It will be a time of unprecedented cataclysmic judgment on all unrepentant sinners. I know of no preacher who revels in treating this subject. The day of the Lord is spoken of explicitly 4 times in the New Testament and 19 times in the Old Testament. Isaiah 2:12, for instance, says, "The day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Isaiah 13, verses 6 and 9 say, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." The day of the Lord primarily speaks of the ultimate judgment of the ungodly. But we also know that the day of the Lord will be unprecedented suffering for those outside of Christ. This is temporal wrath, the tribulation. There's a 7-year time period, temporal. Eternal damnation, those who are sent to hell, that is an eternal element of judgment. The temporal element of judgment is the 7 years of tribulation. Wrath is a word that speaks not of a momentary outburst of rage, but of an abiding and settled mind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, read this way. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. This, I believe, is a reference to the eternal judgment on sin, what we refer to, what the Bible speaks of as hell. What makes hell hell? Well, that passage in 2 Thessalonians says that being shut out of the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might makes hell hell. But it's also a place of fiery torment, according to the account of the rich man and Lazarus, as recorded in Luke 16. The Bible also describes hell as a place of utter darkness, Revelation 16, verse 10. Jesus repeatedly referred to a place where there will, quote, be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8, 12. And Mark 9, 48 says, it is where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. As if that weren't enough, Revelation 20, verse 10, with a tone of grim finality, speaks of those in hell being tormented day and night forever and ever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. I want you to look there with me. We've touched on this verse a couple of times in this series. It's a fascinating reference. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The churches of Judea were an example to the Thessalonians. They had suffered because of their testimony for Christ. The first church was the church in Jerusalem. As you know, Jerusalem was the place where Stephen was stoned. Saul was a part of that murder. James gave up his life there. Peter was imprisoned there. The Lord Jesus was crucified there. After the martyrdom of Stephen, believers were scattered throughout Judea and churches were established throughout that region. But according to Paul, they each one suffered persecution at the hands of their own countrymen, just as the Thessalonians were at the hands of their countrymen. And Paul suggests that what was done under the guise of rendering God some service. And he makes it clear that God is not pleased. It was not pleasing to God. For these persecutors were hostile to all men. They wanted no one saved, not even the Gentiles, which is profound. And by hindering the spread of the gospel, they had heaped sins to the limit. The idea is that they had filled that bowl of sin so full that it was spilling over. And Paul says this, God's wrath has come. It's an aorist tense verb. It speaks of completed action. Last Sunday night, those of you who were here heard a wonderful message from Brother Ray Angel. And in the course of it, he said that there was a place in his Bible where he had written, done deal. Paul, in effect, uses the phrase here. The judgment upon those who have opposed the spread of the gospel is a done deal. They had met all the prerequisites for future damnation. God's wrath was applied to them to the uttermost. It could get no worse. And when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, the scripture reads this way. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. There is a way to use the negative in the language of the New Testament. It's usually associated with two little words. They're both two-letter words, ooh, what would be in the English, O-U, and may, what would in the English be, M-E. Ooh and may. And when they appear in the same sentence as a double negative, it's used for emphasis. That appears in this short little statement, and they shall not escape. They shall in no way escape. It is emphatic. Now, I've already told you that there's a difference of judgment which is eternal and judgment which is temporal. Some may wonder whether or not during that temporal time of judgment, the 7 years of tribulation, whether anybody can be saved. The answer is yes, they can be. The tribulation is designed, it's directed primarily for and at Israel. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you this definition of the tribulation. The tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel, portrayed in Daniel 9, and corresponding to Revelation chapters 4 through 19. It'll be a time of unprecedented afflictions imposed by the Antichrist and the beast, which will result in Israel turning back to God and to the Messiah, so that when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation to conquer his foes, the Battle of Armageddon, Israel will be delivered from their enemies, restored to a right relationship with God and Christ, and regathered for the millennial reign of Christ. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 speaks of God providing two witnesses. They were referred to as prophets, who will prophesy for a time and then be killed. This is during the tribulation. They will prophesy for a time and then be killed by the beast. Revelation 7 and 14, both chapters speak of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists redeemed from earth, according to Revelation 14, verse 3. Those 144,000 Jewish evangelists will stand with and for the Lamb, having the Lamb's Father's name written on their foreheads. They will bring to the Lamb, quote, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. That's Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. So the gospel will be preached during the tribulation. Great multitudes of people will turn to Christ during the tribulation. But those who accept Christ as Messiah during the tribulation will become special targets of persecution at the hand of the Antichrist and the beast. Jesus warned in Matthew 24, verse 9, that those believers would be killed and hated by all nations because of his name. The fourth seal judgment, depicted in Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, depicts one-fourth of the world's total population dying from the sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. Those who enter the tribulation because they did not trust Christ will not be lifted from the tribulation by trusting Christ. Rather, they will suffer and many will die for their testimony. Trusting Christ is not a decision to be delayed. So who should care about all of this? Well, I think the passage helps us to understand by giving us several contrasts. First, there's a contrast of pronouns that is profound. I'm not going to read the verses again. We've read some of them a couple of times already. But the pronouns ye, yourselves, you, we, us, our, those all apply to the saved, those who have been redeemed. They and them, the pronouns they and them, indicate those who are lost. The world is filled with tremendous diversity of ethnicity, culture, religion, languages. I've preached in many places around the world where, in order for the audience to understand, somebody had to interpret what I said because I spoke English, they spoke the local language. Years ago in Ghana, a rather tiny African nation, home to 58 different languages, I preached through two different interpreters. I preached in English, the first interpreter interpreted in one language, and the next interpreter, who didn't understand English but understood the intermediate language, preached. It makes a 20-minute sermon about an hour and 20 minutes. Tremendous diversity in the world. But humanity is often reduced to dichotomies. We're hearing a lot these days of the haves and the have-nots. Years ago, I asked one of my deacons about his neighbor who happened to be his cousin. I said, I notice that Eleanor always does the gardening and the yard work. I wondered if there's a reason that DeWitt, her husband, never works in the garden or the yard. He said, well, they have a wonderful relationship. Eleanor loves to work, and DeWitt loves to let her. I've discovered that the world, and more specifically churches, are divided between those who love to work and those who love to let them. Dichotomies. In reality, the world is filled with only two kinds of people, saved and unsaved, safe and sorry. The contrast offered in this passage goes beyond just the pronouns used. The contrast of spheres of existence is stark. Men, according to this passage, exist either in darkness or light. Ephesians 4, 17 and 19 speaks of the unregenerate man having his understanding darkened. Ephesians 5, 11 speaks of the unfruitful works of darkness. And Ephesians 6, 12 references rulers of the darkness of this age. In contrast, Colossians 1:13 describes believers as delivered from the power of darkness. And 1 Peter 2:9 announces that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Darkness, the rapture, has no signs which must be fulfilled before it can occur. The tribulation, which is the initial judgment upon the world, that begins a time of darkness. The second coming, on the other hand, has several signs. What Christ spoke of as birth pangs, labor pains, which point to his coming. Christ named several, including the proliferation of false teachers, the proliferation of false prophets, the proliferation of false religions. In fact, the rise of the Antichrist, described in Revelation chapter 6, will be very discernible. So why will Christ's second coming be a surprise to the unbelieving world? Because they will choose to believe a lie. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. In recent months, we have all seen what a strong motivation fear can be. The tribulation will be a time of unprecedented trial and affliction. And the scripture warns us that someone will come along who is charming, brilliant, charismatic, persuasive. That person will step up and offer a cure to all of those woes. He will promise security and protection. Are you having trouble imagining how this could happen? I don't think any of us should have to stretch our imaginations at this point to understand how the Antichrist will find his way into a worldwide domination. How quickly will the world rush to follow such a savior, even though he is a false savior. Because the unbelieving world will choose to believe a lie. They will be deceived by false prophets working signs and wonders, but also by their own unregenerate hearts and darkened minds, choosing to believe a lie rather than the truth. God will give them over to their own delusions, much as Romans 1 describes God giving unregenerate man over to the practice of their own depravity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Romans 1, God giving them over to their own depravity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God giving those who chose a lie rather than the truth over to the lies which they chose. The answer is grim, but it's clear from Scripture. There will be a contrast of us and them. There will be a contrast of spheres of existence, light and darkness, but there's also a contrast of destinies, and it's sobering. Chapter 5, verse 3c, they shall not escape the judgment day of the Lord. Wrath is reserved for all Christ-rejecting souls. Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Well, chapter 5, verse 9 offers this assurance to those who have placed their faith in Christ. God did not appoint us to wrath. The most sobering truth in Scripture is that God will judge the wicked and sentence them to eternal hell. The most blessed truth contained in Scripture is that God has not destined believers to wrath. So who can be assured? Well, those with the hope of salvation, that phrase comes from the text. Our salvation is based solely on our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' death, justification was achieved. Propitiation, which is the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin, was provided, making it as impossible for God to strike us who are in Christ as it would be for God to strike Christ himself. Sin laid on the substitute can never be laid back on the sinner. Our sins were not just forgiven, but the righteousness of Christ was imputed to our account. God no longer judges us according to what we have done, but by what God in Christ has done for us and in us because of our belief. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But there's also a matter of those destined for the rapture. We've covered it thoroughly, I believe. Chapter 1, verse 10, those who are waiting up for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. All wrath to come. Wrath of the tribulation, we're gone. Wrath of God, which will rain down on the enemies of God at Armageddon. We will be with Christ on the winning side. The eternal wrath of hell, which is reserved for all who reject Christ, not for the redeemed. Praise God. Who can rest assured? Those who have hope in salvation, those who are destined for the rapture, and those who love his appearing. I hope to treat this subject in just another couple of weeks. This is where the pronouns play a large role, us and them. For the unsaved, the second coming of Christ can only be a dreaded thought. For the child of God, those who know they will stand before God as though they are Christ, because Christ stood before God as though he was us, the idea of the shockingly sudden appearance of Christ is a thrilling prospect. For the second time in this epistle, the Thessalonians are told that the truth about the Lord's return is to be for them a source of great comfort and strength. And so it should be for all here today who know Christ as Savior. Let me conclude by going back to a reference to Jehovah Nakah, the Lord who strikes. Pastor Odell taught us this. The Lord who strikes will strike only after his mercy and grace have been rejected. The wrath of God will fall on no one who has not been given ample opportunity to repent. The final birth pang, the final warning that the Lord is coming, spoken by Christ, listed in his Olivet Discourse, is this, quote, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." No one who has not been given an ample opportunity to repent will be struck. The God who strikes, strikes only after his mercy and grace have been rejected. Pastor Odell gave us two examples. The one was the flood, coming only after years of Noah preaching righteousness and repentance. Or the Exodus, where Pharaoh was warned at the very beginning, if you don't release Israel, your firstborn will die. But it was only after 10 plagues had been administered that the firstborn of Egypt were taken. I would add this third example. Nineveh was given 40 days to repent. On the first day of Jonah's solitary preaching campaign, the scripture says the people believed God and repented. They were spared. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, it seems to me that your choice is obvious. Who would want to be destined either for those 7 years of tribulation, which everybody who remains after the rapture will endure, or ultimately, eternal damnation in hell, where those outside of Christ will pay for their own sins instead of accepting what Christ did for them when he died on the cross? The choice is clear. The choice is yours. God offers mercy and grace. Not one of us can avoid the choice. And depending on that choice, we will either be safe or sorry. If you don't know Christ today, don't leave in that lost condition. I remain here at the front after these 9 o'clock sessions, partly because I'm an old man and I need to sit down for a few minutes, but largely because our pastors are on duty there in the foyer, mixing with, relating to, serving our congregation. I don't get in the way of that. I'll be here at the end of this session. Our pastors will be there. There may be someone sitting in the pew with you that would be happy to show you from the Word of God how you can place your faith in Christ today and go out of here safe rather than sorry. Please, make the decision. Now, it's not a decision to be delayed. Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ, the promises of ours that there will be a time when we will forever be with our Savior. I pray for any who are sitting under the preaching of the Word of God today who do not know the forgiveness of sin that you offer so freely. Move in their hearts, work the work of the Holy Spirit, bring them to yourself, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.